I invite you to turn your attention to God's Word, holy and inspired and profitable, written to us. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 18. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The grass withers, flowers fade and fall. But these words of our Lord God, endure forever." Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for your word, for this word that we have read, seen with our eyes, and heard with our ears, concerning the one who is the living word, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray, I pray, that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, present here in this room, might be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our eternal God and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Over the past couple weeks, we've been considering, whether you've known it or not, the promises of God, the words that God has given to us, proclaiming his promises to us, his faithfulness to us through all generations. These are promises of hope. They're promises of life. They're promises of light. They're promises of salvation. We generally think of promises, at least from our standpoint, as being stuck in space and time. I make a promise to you or to one of my grandchildren, and it's pointed at something, an event, something that is fulfilled in space and time. The judgments God has made against Adam and Eve, the promises that he made with Adam and Eve and the serpent, were in the context of that first garden in space and time. Promises made to Father Abraham were made some 1,000 years later at a place called Mount Moriah in space and time. Prophetic promises that God made to his people through the prophets were made during a very difficult time, we considered last week, during the 7th and 8th century BC, as God's people were split in two. But God made promises to them in space and time. Isaiah's promises of light coming into the darkness were fulfilled in space and time in one that we know as Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus went on in his earthly ministry in his life upon this earth and made promises to us in space and time. God's word is eternal. And his word, spoken in space and time, has a continuing effect, has an eternal promise given to us. Promises that God, even through Jesus Christ, made in a specific place, in a specific time, have eternal effect upon us. His word never ends. It never fails. Our promises are made and hopefully completed, but God's promises were made even before space and time. In the counsel of that triune God, the promises of redemption were made and fulfilled in time, continuing in time, and are still being fulfilled in our time. The gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we consider the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly Matthew and Luke, describe what we have come to know as the Christmas story, the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that took place in space and time, a time in the first century. They describe the manger and Mary and Joseph and the shepherds in the field watching over their flocks by night and the Magi, and they describe that continuing hatred between the world of darkness directed toward the one who is the light. But we're forced to look here, not so much at specific space and time, although that happened in time and place, but also to look beyond Bethlehem, to look beyond that birthplace and Jerusalem, beyond the first century, and even beyond that first garden in Genesis 3:15, in which God made those promises to Adam, to Eve, and the serpent. We come to John, and John, in his gospel, which is somewhat different than the other gospels writers, doesn't really begin in space and time as we perceive it, does he? He begins in a place that has no beginning, in a place that we, in our finite minds, really have trouble comprehending. He begins in eternity. The gospel writers describe Christmas narrative, the Christmas story, as we've come to know it, from below in space and time. John gives us a view from above, looking down, as it were, from eternity into the time that we know, the first century. Dawn and I, this past year, had a chance to visit a place of great history, St. Mark's Basilica in Venice. And I was reminded, looking at all of the statues and the carvings and the mosaics, how the early church represented the four Gospels with visible signs, visible symbols. I was reminded that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, is represented by the lion. The human figure that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 1, where these four figures come from, represents Matthew. The ox, for whatever reason, represents Luke. But you know what represents John? The eagle. Why? Why the eagle? What do you do when you see an eagle? You look up. You look up towards the heavens. You look up towards the sky. Your vision is turned from the things of the earth to the things of the heavenly realm. An eagle soars in the heights of the heavens. That's exactly what John does here, I believe, in this opening of his gospel, the prologue here in the first 18 verses. He forces us to look up into the heavens into places that we can only imagine, that appear to us to go on and on and on forever. Because Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. We know Him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And John takes us here to see Jesus Christ, very much God and very much man, rejected by this world, by the very world that He created. Have you ever been lost for words? I mean, I know some people who are never, it seems, lost for words. There's always words. But looking out across the Grand Canyon, looking into the nighttime sky, maybe even through the eyes of the Hubble telescope, overwhelming images that are beyond description, lost for words. John here, in this very compact, very terse setting of these first 18 verses, I mean, does describe for us those things that are beyond description in very simple words. What we have here, in essence, are seven things that are said about Jesus. Very compact writing and verses. Verse 1, we see that Jesus was in the beginning. At the point when creation began, Jesus already had existence. He wasn't created, He was there. He's the eternal Son of God. He's with God. Side by side, face to face with God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. He is described as one through whom everything that we see was created. All things were made through Him. In Him is life. He's the animator of our lives. He's the one that holds our lives together. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who innervates us with new life, spiritual life. He's the light of men. Things do not grow in darkness, normally. Jesus spreads that light into the world. Jesus is the revealer of God. Without His light, there is no growth, spiritual or otherwise. And in verse 13, we read that the Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. I could spend the rest of this time, plus some, going through those seven things, those seven observations about these verses. I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'm going to look at these verses, three different perspectives, three different places, looking at them as I believe John emphasizes them for us, looking at them from where Jesus has come, where He has gone into the world for us, and looking at a place that He wishes to take us, that He wishes to bring us. When we read verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." What do you think of immediately? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Genesis 1, maybe? 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth, it says, was formless and void, and darkness was over the spirit of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surfaces of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning on the first day, on day one. John is saying, in the beginning, when heaven and earth were created, all things out of nothing, in the space of 6 days, and God pronounced them very good, He was there. The Word, the eternal Logos, Jesus, was there. Nothing was made without Him, it says. Everything that exists, that has existed, that will exist, owes its origin to this second person of the Trinity. He is the one who spoke, in essence, and said, "Let there be light." Everything was created through Him. I can't fathom that. Can you? How God, the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was there in the beginning, and Jesus is the originator of life. All things that were. He brought the cosmos, the universe, the vastness of all there is into being. The psalmist writes in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" The darkness of Pueblo West, we mentioned a couple weeks ago. When you look up, when there are no bright lights around, as we are seeing more and more of these days out in this area. But when you can get in a place and look up in the nighttime sky, as clear as these skies are, as high as we are in altitude, what do you see? What do you count? The stars, the moon. Have you ever tried to count what you see? I lose track. And yet, even when we are able to count what we visibly can see, science, mention the Hubble telescope, that space telescope, has opened a window into the depths and the heights of the universe, where there are, we know now, billions and billions of galaxies. And each galaxy therein is contained trillions of stars. More than the sands on the seashore. You could count them. Trillions. I can't wrap my head around that. Can you? There are numbers, light years away. Things that boggle our mind. Very similar to the way Jesus became flesh, the eternal Son of God, and dwelt among us. How can we grasp that? How can we put our minds and our arms about that? The vastness and parts of the universe that no human being has ever seen. And Jesus brought it all into being. In all of its complexity, in all of its minuteness, the various particles and forces that hold everything together, this child in the manger spoke, and it was. John, in essence, is saying to us here that Jesus is greater than our ability to understand. He's greater than wisdom itself, human wisdom. The wisdom that existed the beginning of creation, the wisdom that in its complexity is creation. Here is the eternal Logos who spoke and it was. The very fact that John uses this expression, the Word, I believe is a reference to a proverb. Proverb 8, if you go back and you look at that, it's so lengthy that we're not going to read it all, but go back and look at that. Proverbs 8, beginning in verse 22. Which refers to, it personifies wisdom. And it seems to very clearly draw that parallel between the one who we know as the Word. The Word made flesh. He is greater, we read, than John the Baptist. So he was born even before John was. And yet, he was born. The only begotten of the Father. Out in this area of this country, we often are confronted with people knocking on our doors. Some are wearing nice pressed white shirts and black ties and riding bipeds. Some are dressed otherwise, usually led by women knocking on your doors, handing out these colorful little pamphlets, who disagree with what we read here, that the Word was made flesh. Disagree with this idea that Jesus is God. Now, I won't get into the grammar that John writes here with in his very precise Greek. Jesus, he says, is not the God, and he is not a God. The way John wrote these verses in verse 1 indicates both. He is deity and his separateness from God. He is God, but he is the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. He's God, it says, with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can that be? There's only one God, but there's more than one who is in that unity of our Godhead. In the plurality of the one God, there is Jesus who is God, there is the Father who is God, and there is the Holy Spirit who is God. Side by side with God. The word that John used here indicates a physical presence. He's with God. In his face, if you will. As he shows us the very face of God. All of this is given to us that we might, I think, be overwhelmed with who Jesus is. The Word made flesh, dwelling among us, that we might come to know Him, to really know Him, and to be overwhelmed with that knowing. Not in the sense of being able to understand this relationship, because I think in our lifetimes we can never understand this relationship. But we merely glimpse, like looking at the nighttime sky and glimpsing only a fraction of what is up there and the depths of that darkness and the light. We merely glimpse at and wonder at the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, who lived from all eternity, who condescended to live among us and yet without sin. That's the environment, the place where he came from. Where did he come to? In a time and a place, in the fullness of time during that first century, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Here too is another reference back to that Old Testament time when the people of Israel gathered as the 12 tribes moved through the wilderness, and God did something. He tabernacled with them. That tabernacle showed that light and the glory and the presence of God among His people. And what do we have here? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. In addition to being God, He takes to Himself human flesh, human soul, and the frailty of our humanity, and described here as a babe lying in a manger when we read the Gospels. Wesley described this coming into our time and place, second person of the Trinity, puts it this way: God contracted to a span from your elbow to your fingertip, the size of a babe, born in a manger. And yet he was no less God and very much man. The light, it says, has come into the darkness. We read about that light breaking the darkness of the hillsides of the shepherds of that town of Bethlehem. The star following the one who was born. The Creator has come into His creation. The light has shone in the darkness. And that, to me, is something that is just astonishing to think about. In verse 10, where John says, He was in the world. The world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. This is the one who created all things. The one that the world has turned its back on. That even we, but by God's grace, would not even acknowledge. This is the Creator who comes into His creation. Messiah comes to His people, and at every point, what is there? There is darkness, there is hardness of heart, and there is rejection. The darkness tries to overcome the light, but there's one thing the darkness cannot do. Even in the darkest, darkest of settings, when you shine a flashlight, what happens? The darkness is shattered. The darkness tries to overcome the light. Creation rises in hostility against Him. His people do not know Him, and everyone to the very last turns their back on Him. Here is the one, as Isaiah has described, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, man who brings us joy and peace. The natural man doesn't see this creation. We read about that in Paul's letter to the Romans. Not because there's something wrong with the Word, the revelation that is brought to us, but because of sinful hearts suppressing the truth and the light. The fault lies in our human hearts, not in the message of the Word. Here is one who comes into the world, and the world does what? It refuses Him. The very fact that He's born in a stable, in this city called Bethlehem, and there's no room for Him in the inn. He's born in a stable with straw and cattle and all the smells and all the stuff that goes along with being in a barn at the very beginning. At this very entry point into the world through His earthly life, He is rejected by the world. At the end, He's raised from the ground on a cross, rejected from the earth. And ultimately, on our behalf, God, whom this one knew from all eternity, rejected Him. Why? Because of our sin. Placed upon Him who knew no sin, that we might be called the righteousness of God. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There's that place that He comes from, that that place that He goes to, and there is that place that He desires, He longs to bring us into. Out of the darkness of this world, look at verses 12 and 13. What does it say? To all who did receive Him, who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And then He goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. How does someone conceive themselves? How does someone birth themselves? We don't, do we? We can't. The wind blows, and can you tell where it comes from? Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, mentions these very things in John chapter 3. I can't birth myself. I can't be born myself. Everybody who is born, I may have had a little help coming into the world, but I mean, for the most part, children are pretty passive in that activity. They're certainly very active afterwards, aren't they? But still, fallen human natures. John is using a language here that he's going to use again in the third chapter when he describes Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus, who came under the cloak of darkness asking those questions. Unless a man, Jesus said, is born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus come into the world? Why? Why do we celebrate this time of year? Why do we spend so much time focusing upon His birth, His life? Why the God-man? Why did Jesus have to become human? Why did He have to endure what He endured? Why did He have to come from the place that He did into the place that He came? Why? To bring sinners like you and me, into fellowship with God, our Father, and with Him, our Savior, and even with that elusive Holy Spirit, who is a person. God had made a covenant with the first Adam in the garden, and Adam didn't quite get it. He disobeyed, and all mankind, along with Adam, fell. Our natures are sinful and corrupt, even from birth. And so we have hymns that we sing, that we're going to sing, even Joy to the World. We talked about the children, with the children. Hark, the herald angels sing. Come back next week, we're going to talk about angels. Big part of Christmas. You can listen to it on sermon audio. Okay. Hark, the herald angels sing. You know the words? Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Wesley said in that hymn, why did Jesus become a man? Why was the Word made flesh? To give us second birth. To bring us out of our sin and misery. To bring us out of the darkness into the light and into fellowship with God by the sovereign, energizing power of His Holy Spirit. Little town of Bethlehem, oh little town, cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but the will of God. What's Christmas all about? Light and life and joy. The most indescribable gift that we could ever have, that we could ever be given. The one who came into the darkness of this world to explain to us, as John says, who God is. By His life, by His light, by His words, by His example. God's eternal promise has come into our world in order to shatter the darkness, in order to show us the way, the truth, and the life. What does He say? And no one comes to the Father except through Him. We celebrate this time, and I'm afraid too often the things of this world, which may look like light, so often dark. And the darkness does have a way of overshadowing for us so easily the meaning of Christ's coming. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld and saw His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Heavenly Father, we do pray that in the darkness of this world, we would see and know and experience the light of the glory of God. You, our Father, in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the light. Father, we do pray that we would bask in that light, that we, Lord, would truly understand why Jesus has come, why he came to live as we live, yet without sin, and experience the joy of our salvation as we trust wholly and completely in him. By your grace, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.